Thank you, Brother Carl, and dear friends, it's a pleasure to be with you. We bring the loving greetings of the brethren in San Diego, and especially Sister Ruth, my wife, who would enjoy being here, but it was a quick trip this time. The early Passovers of Jesus that we're going to discuss this morning will be primarily the first two. Now, when you think of the Passovers of our Lord, you think that there were four in his ministry, and there were four, and it is the Gospel of John that helps us to organize the experiences of our Lord time-wise by mentioning or alluding to all four of those Passovers. Now, because John does this, it's very easy to follow the trend of events from episode to episode and allocate them in the proper year of our Lord's ministry. As a matter of fact, this is so helpful that if you pick up what they call Harmony of the Evangelists, where books endeavor to map out the experiences of our Lord from the four Gospels, generally it is customary for them to set the backbone and the framework of their organization from the Gospel of John. And then having that framework of the four Passovers, then to fill in to the Gospel of John the episodes from the other Gospels. But this morning we're going to start with actually an earlier Passover, because you may remember that only the Gospel of Luke records in the second chapter the early Passover when Jesus was about 12 years of age. Now, it was the custom of Jesus and his parents to attend the Passover apparently every year. And you remember that under the Jewish law, it was stipulated that three times a year the males would appear before God at the place that he would choose. Now, in the law, it couldn't stipulate that that would be Jerusalem because it was unknown where that place would be. But there was a place that God would appoint. And as time went by and centuries went by through the period of the judges, King David, when he became king, conquered Jerusalem. That's where Solomon built the temple, and that's the place where God appointed all males would appear three times a year. Those three times were Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and of course the Feast of Tabernacles. So in Luke, the second chapter, we read in verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover because they were a godly family, and they tried to live the precepts that they were commanded under the law." And so Jesus was there, and it says at verse 42, "When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Now, you remember the experience when he was 12. He was inquiring in the temple, and after his parents had left the feast and they were journeying backward to their home, they realized after a day that they had missed Jesus. See, they thought he'd be in the company somewhere. Now, this itself speaks remarkably of the maturity that our Lord Jesus had when he was just a young boy. Because if he had been known to be irresponsible or immature, they would have made sure he was in their company before they left. But Jesus was probably a very precocious child, and clearly a very obedient and trustworthy child as well. He was mature, even though he was young. Maturity is bred through responsibility, and no doubt Jesus, even as a child, exhibited the kind of responsibility that told his parents he was reliable. Maturity is evidenced through deferred gratification. When you see a young child that just can't wait for anything, you realize there's training needs to be done with that child. But as you get older and you begin to mature, we realize the benefit of deferred gratification is a mark of maturity. And of course, for the Christian, who we hope to be the best example of maturity, we're willing to sacrifice and suffer with our Lord for a lifetime. But there will be a gratification. There will be a great blessing and a great reward, but only after we prove our fidelity to the principles of Christ and our willingness to suffer and sacrifice with him. Now, in this episode, it says in verse 46, that when they returned after 3 days, they found him, and they found him in the temple. And that probably means on the third day. Now, if they had gone 1 day's travel without him and then realized missing, 1 day's travel back, then the next morning they would find him in the temple. That would explain the third day. And in verse 46, it says, "They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said, 'Son, why have you dealt with us thus?' And thy father, sorrowing. And he said, 'How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I would be about my father's business?' Now, in other translations, in some comments, some commentaries, it suggests that it doesn't mean about his business, but at the place of his father's business or the place of his father's function. Why did you look around for me? You would know where I would be. I would be in my father's house. I would be at the temple, and that's where they did find him. And, of course, he was endeavoring to be honorable to the heritage that he knew. I'm sure that Mary and Joseph had explained to him the situation of his birth, and he just knew by observation that he was different than other young children. And therefore, he was preparing his heart as the youngest age. Now, why age 12 did he think that would be a good time? Well, you know that today a young Jewish child, a young Jewish male, is the age of 13 when he undergoes his bar mitzvah and becomes a son of the law and takes responsibility as an independent moral creature. Well, I understand that in those days the age was not 13 but 12, and this would explain why Jesus at this age felt a certain responsibility to inquire and investigate. I find it interesting, at least, that when you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and you read the account of Josiah, who was a very good king, and I believe in many ways represents our Lord Jesus, that it says that when he was very young, he began to set his heart to seek the Lord. But in his 12th year, he began to purge idolatry from the land. And I think this might be a little prophetic clue that our Lord would begin in his 12th year to take seriously his responsibilities and pursue his work of the Lord. Now, that's the first Passover, and we're going to jump now to the Gospel of John to look at the next Passover that's recorded for us, and that would be the first Passover of our Lord's ministry after he was baptized. Now, Jesus was baptized in the fall of 29 AD, as you know, and therefore this Passover that would be the next spring would be now in the year 30 AD. And being of the age of 30, and having been the first Passover at the age that's recorded, the age of 12, 18 years will have elapsed between these two episodes. Those 18 years, I can't help but wonder if it has something to do with the record of Josiah, that in his 18th year, having purged the land of idolatry, he began to set himself to building the temple of God. Now, in this reference in John 2, we're going to see reference to the temple of God as we go through this Passover experience. And I just think that there might be a little prophetic key here that Josiah, again, is a picture of our Lord Jesus and his experiences. Now, that's all we have to say about Josiah, just to notice that the years 12 and 18 are mentioned, and those numbers at least come up with respect to our Lord's two Passovers. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have material recorded that is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We have quite a bit of material, because the way the Gospels were composed, as we understand, they were composed in sequence as they appear in our Scriptures. Matthew was first, and he wrote to the Jewish people, and he wrote a lengthy Gospel. Now, how did Matthew compose or organize or arrange his Gospel? How would you, if you were going to set about to write a history of Jesus' experiences, you probably would have in mind to set it out in a chronological framework. And Matthew does sort of. What Matthew really does is arrange five basic sermons by our Lord that are given in sequence, and then aggregate to those things that he spoke on other occasions because they were topically related. For instance, you ever notice how long the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and 8? Very long. Well, you'll find pieces of that in the other Gospels that were given on other occasions. Now, maybe he said the whole thing in Matthew 5 and he repeated parts later. It's possible. But I'm more inclined to think that what Matthew has done is take one occasion and aggregate on that subject that Jesus has spoken on a variety of things from other occasions. Now, this comes to play, by the way, when you're trying to understand a certain prophecy that's very intricate in Matthew chapter 24. That's one of the five things, five sermons that Matthew uses as the structure for his gospel. And Matthew 24 is relatively long. Mark 13 is relatively brief, same material, but much briefer. And when you compare those two accounts, and you find the things that Mark does not include that Matthew does in our Lord's great prophecy, you find that Luke says those things were on other occasions, not the last week of our Lord's life. So Matthew seems to aggregate things topically. But so that's good, and generally in order, but not everything in order. Mark comes by later. He condenses and he clarifies, writing for another audience. Luke comes by many years later. He uses the same basic structure, but he augments a lot of different material. But all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, start at the same point when they're recording the various experiences through the ministry of Jesus. They all start at a time when John the Baptist was put into prison and Jesus went into Galilee, realizing that he might be the next to be apprehended and that his time was not yet due. And so it says that he went to Galilee. Now let's look just real quickly at the Gospel of Matthew and just make a note of this and see where Matthew jumps, as it were. This is in Matthew chapter 3. There's the preaching of John the Baptist. And then you have the baptism of Jesus. And then you have in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus led up into the wilderness to be tempted. And then there's the temptation scene. And that takes you down through verse 11. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And in verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Well, what happened about all the things that Jesus did before John was cast into prison? We don't have a record of that in Matthew. Matthew wasn't there. He's an eyewitness account to many of the things he records, but he wasn't there at the time. He wasn't. In fact, you don't see him until Jesus calls him later. I think it's in the 9th chapter of Matthew. He comes to Matthew chapter 9:9 and says, now follow me. He sees him at tribute, at custom. So there's a lot of things that Matthew didn't see and didn't report. Mark condenses the count, so he starts where Matthew does. Luke starts at the same place. Only the Gospel of John gives us the information from the first year of Jesus' ministry. You don't find it anywhere else other than his baptism and his testing in the wilderness. So we're going to focus now on John. We're going to go to John, starting in the first chapter, verse 19, John acknowledges that he is not the Christ. There's one greater that's going to come. And in verse 29 of John chapter 1, the next day John sees Jesus coming to him. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that I was telling you about. So having been inquired of, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you Jeremiah? Are you the prophet? He says, no, there's another one. Next day, very next day, he says, oh, there he is. There's the one I was talking about. So he points to Jesus. He says, that's the one. Now, sometimes as you read the narrative of John chapter 1, and John says, he's the one that I saw the Spirit descend upon him when I was baptizing, you get the idea he's narrating the baptism experience itself. He's not. He's recalling that that happened on an earlier occasion when Jesus was baptized. And then in verse 35, it says, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples. And he says, oh, there he is again, the Lamb of God. There he is again, that one that I had seen baptized. There's 2 days in a row he sees Jesus and he points him out. He's the one I've been pointing forward to. On this occasion, this is when John, the apostle, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, begins to follow Jesus from that day forward. They turned and they said, well, Rabbi, and he says, yes, well, what would you like? And he says, well, where do you dwell? He says, well, come and see. And they followed him. And after that, apparently, John was more in the company of Jesus than as a disciple of John the Baptist. And in verse 41, he finds his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. And then Simon, in verse 40, John and Andrew both followed Jesus. And then Andrew went to get his brother Simon Peter. And then they followed him. And then in verse 43, the next day, the third day, Jesus would go unto Galilee and he finds Philip. And after Philip, there's Nathanael. And so if you count them all up, probably James, the brother of John, was included by this time. You got 6 apostles. That's the point. You got 6 apostles very early in this experience that are following Jesus on a daily basis. They are not yet chosen as apostles, but they are with him from the beginning. But among them was not Matthew. Now, in chapter 2, we read, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, well, they have no wine. And expecting that he would do something as a resourceful young man. I doubt that Mary expected him to work a miracle, because he had not worked a miracle, as far as we have record of, to this point. He had the power to do that, because you remember in the wilderness temptation, Satan had said, you know, you could turn those stones into bread. Even Satan knew he had the power to do it. But apparently he had not yet exhibited that power in actually demonstrating a miracle, because this was the first. But as a resourceful young man, he probably could find some way to go and purchase and provide for the necessary thing. So she left it to him, and of course you know the story. He took 6 water pots, he filled them with water, and from there it was transformed into wine. Now I do wonder if those 6 water pots have any reference to the 6 disciples that were to become apostles that had already to this time been accumulated to him in his retinue. It's possible. Now, of course, those 6 really refer to the entire church that is filled with the water of truth, and later, at the end of the age, at the marriage of Christ and his bride, is the receptacle from which the world can draw out the wine of redemption. It's a beautiful picture of the kingdom when the church, after the marriage, will be the source for redemption for the world. But I think perhaps these 6, showing the imperfection of the church in the present life, may also find an incipient representation in the 6 disciples that were with our Lord then. Now in verse 6 it says that these water pots, chapter 2, verse 6, contained, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now I'm always attracted to numbers because they're specific and precise, and I like that those two qualities. But which way is it? Was it 2 or was it 3 firkins? There's a point to it. Let's find out which way. It was just 2 or 3. But I think even in this lack of specificity, there's a point. Do you remember that when the church was inaugurated at Pentecost, that the gospel message went out? And do you remember how many were taken into the gospel message the very first day? It says in the book of Acts, 3,000 people believed. 3,000 men believed. And apparently were baptized into Christ. Now you go a little farther, and the very next major episode is when John and Peter were going up to the temple of prayer, about the 9th hour, the hour of prayer, and they noticed the lame man, and they healed him, and the commotion caused about this gave Peter an opportunity to witness, and it says that their church was augmented to 5,000. So what you have in the first 2 major episodes is 3,000, and then 2,000 more. Now, why those 2 numbers? Well, at least it matches here. 2 or 3 firkins, you got both numbers mentioned here. I think it's because both those numbers are symbolic of things that are important for the development of the church. The 3 is the number for the atonement. 3 days he spent in the grave. The 30 pieces of silver, his price that he was valued at. The 300 pence of ointment that he was anointed for his death. The 3,000 that believed in. I think that shows the redemption, the atonement. 2. That's the number for the Spirit. The Spirit comes to us in this treasured volume in 2 pieces. The 2 olive trees, the receptacles of the Holy Spirit. There's 2 swords that he inquires about, 2 witnesses, 2 candlesticks in Revelation. 2 is the way the Holy Spirit comes to us. And through the blood of redemption and through the oil of the Holy Spirit, that's how the church is developed. And I think that's why those 2 numbers are associated so quickly. Well, now in verse 11, John 2:11, we read, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." This is the first miracle. Now, when it gives this miracle, it gives a reason for the miracles. Now, I know that many of the miracles in Jesus' experience, when he healed the blind, when he raised the dead back to life, when he caused the lame to walk again, we think of as wonderful examples of what Christ is going to do for the whole world during the millennium. And that's true. They are wonderful testimonies of that. If we didn't have the resurrection of Lazarus as an example of what God intends to do for the whole world of mankind, You might wonder a little bit just how real and how metaphorical is this concept of resurrection. But we have a living example in Lazarus, an actual example of what God really intends to do. So when Isaiah, the 35th chapter, talks about unstopping the ears of the dumb and causing the blind to see and causing the lame man to leap as an hart, we take those quite seriously. They may have spiritual overtones, but they really are, it's really going to happen. And the miracles of Jesus example this. But there's more to the miracles that Jesus performed than simply a token of a future episode. These miracles demonstrated that he was the one empowered with the Spirit of God as Messiah. This was manifesting forth his glory as the Messiah. These were prime demonstrations. Now, you know, Jesus' words themselves were words of life, that if they would receive, would enliven them. And they recognized them. What did they say? Even some of his adversaries. Never has men spoken like this man. I mean, his words are pure. They're noble. They're enlightening. They're uplifting. That itself was evidence of his messiahship, that he was a servant imbued with the power of God. And now you add these miracles, which no man can do without the Spirit of God. This is a testimony of who he was and what he was about. Remember on one occasion when he healed the lepers? He says, now you go to the temple and you make an offering there as testimony to them according to the law. He wanted these miracles to serve as witness and testimony to who he was and what he was about. Now, he wasn't inclined to get up in the street corner and say, I'm the Messiah. He didn't do that, because that would be a very superficial kind of a treatment. You have all kinds of people at all kinds of time in history making all kinds of grand claims. Let the claims of whatever he is be shown by the hard evidence of the Spirit of God through his ministry, his words, and his actions, his miracles. So he did many miracles, all of which were signs and evidences of his messiahship. But as many miracles as he did, if you don't have the right heart to really be looking for the evidences, you're going to miss them. In all that he did, some just simply missed it. Now, there was an occasion about a year before he died. You'll find this in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 38 through 40, where he has done miracles time and time again in city after city. Crowds have thronged him, and he's healed them from morning until dusk. He's done many miracles. And on this occasion, some of the Pharisees, who did not have a heart to really get the point, demanded a sign. And he said to them, now, to this generation, there will be no other sign given but the sign of Jonas. As Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And that testimony the Pharisees heard, but they didn't receive. Because the Pharisees, you remember, set a watch upon the tomb because they knew the prediction and they made sure it wasn't going to happen. And then their own guards affirmed that it did happen. So they got that testimony. They rejected it out of hand. But Jesus had given them many more than just one. He said, to this adulterous generation, if that's what you're asking for a sign, I'm not going to perform one on demand. But I will tell you the greatest sign of all is coming up if you attend to it. But if you don't have a heart to look at evidence, you will never get truth, no matter what the issue is. You remember in John, the 7th chapter, in John chapter 7, there was a great question that came up. And it was a question of the day that was needful to be resolved. It was the question about who and what Jesus really was. We read in John 7, verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. It was because of his words that were so imbued with the Spirit and his miracles. How could this not be the great prophet that was to come? Verse 41, but others said, this is Christ. But some said, well, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hasn't the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Some would have taken him. They were so disgusted with him. But no man laid hands on him because it wasn't yet time. Now, I marvel at this episode, because here they're wrestling with the evidence for what Jesus was really all about. And they had the questions before them, but there's one thing missing. The questions were before them, but they didn't pursue the resolution. They didn't go to the next step and say, well, does anybody know where he was born? Had they done that and asked a few questions, they would have found out, oh yeah, I understand from his in-laws that he was actually born in Bethlehem, in the town of David. So where's that objection they had, that he has to come from Bethlehem and not from Galilee? That objection would have been absolved. It's a matter of pursuing the issues of faith. And that, I'm afraid, is the affliction of the Christian world. They don't pursue the issues of faith. If they did, might they wonder a little bit about some of the basic issues about redemption and about hell and about the opportunity for Muslims and Hindus? We need that kind of perception in the Christian faith. We need that kind of inquiry. When you have a question of faith, ask the question and pursue it to a resolution. And by this means, we do find and grow in the truth. Now, going back to John, the early chapter, it's in John 2 that in verse 13 we read, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem for this Passover." And in verse 14 we read, "And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, and that's in Psalm 69:9. You'll find it there. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, I find it interesting that it says they remembered it was written. Now, who were these disciples? These were the apostles that were fishermen, tax collector, Matthew wasn't there yet, but they were mundane workers. They were employed from the lower levels, not the higher cultured levels. They weren't ignorant men. They weren't stupid men. They were unlearned in some of the refined things. They were intelligent and gifted men. Now, the apostles were not put in charge of the Lord's work of constructing the church without the capacity and the ability to accomplish their mission. These were qualified people, but they weren't educated in the refinements of good things. But how did they know the scriptures if they weren't educated in letters? Well, you know, from the earliest times, it was customary for the Jews, even as children, to go to their weekly worship in the synagogue and there to hear the words of the scriptures read to them week by week. Now, I don't know how many of them had Bibles in their home, but I suspect the great majority, especially of the poorer classes, probably heard most of what they heard at the synagogue. And weekly, they would imbibe the Spirit, be familiar with the Scriptures according to their desire, their faith, their interest, and they would accumulate an understanding of at least the text that's there. Now, it was on one of these occasions where they were in the synagogue and they were just reading the normal daily course of reading when Jesus was in Nazareth at the time, that Jesus read the passage. It happened to be from Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel," and so forth. Closed the book and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He didn't turn there because he wanted that passage. He turned there because that was the passage of the hour in due sequence to be read on that occasion. And it happened by providence to be a scripture that he could remark on. Well, I suspect that all of these disciples had been men from their earliest days, had attended the synagogue, had been attentive as youth, and had imbibed the spirit and words of the Old Testament so that now they were prepared to see the fulfillment of those things. So they called to mind Psalm 69:9. And I think this shows the treasure and the value of youth from the very beginning, being with the brethren, with the meetings, attending to spiritual things, hearing spiritual things. I remember an episode when I was very young. I still remember the place it was in San Diego in our old meeting hall when I was very young. And I was listening to the talk, and I think the speaker quoted Abraham Lincoln, who said, "You can fool all of the people some of the time, You can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And I just remember that it stuck in my mind. I always liked Abraham Lincoln. And later, my father asked us, what did you get out of the talk? Or did you hear something to talk? He heard that, and he was looking at us kids and wondering if we were even paying attention. Well, that must have been one of the few times I was really paying attention. So I was glad I did. But at that time, he says, okay, I want each of you to... He gave us each a notebook. He says, I want you to start taking notes when you're listening so you keep your mind on the lesson. Now, that was helpful because just as a youth, to listen and to be involved and to be engaged, the words of life will flow over the mind and gradually pervade and permeate and be a foundation and a groundwork for our development in the truth. Now, I was in San Diego last week, and we had a testimony meeting. And as many of the 80 years of my mother's life, or 81 years that I've been with her, she said something that I never knew before. She gave a testimony, and she said that when she was very young, she was in Oregon, and she was growing in the truth. They had a very small gathering of friends in that area of the country. But she says, I just knew from being in the meetings and being with the friends and seeing how pleasant they were. She says, I didn't understand everything, but I knew. This is what I wanted to do. I wanted to be with for the rest of my life. I never knew that about her. I know some other things that were early in her youth, but I didn't know this. And so she gave her heart to the Lord when she was 15 years old. And I remember in years past, she has said, the one thing she wanted to really learn and she wanted to really read, that was Volume 6, because she wanted to know all about the new creation. With me, it was a little different. The volume I started with is Volume 2. I really wanted to know the numbers. But she wanted to know all the details about this group of people that was so precious. She says she didn't understand it all, but she knew the Spirit. She knew what she wanted. And she knew from very early which direction she wanted to go, because she had that influence, and she appreciated that influence early on. Early on. Now, in John, the third chapter, verse 18, the Jews that are still looking for a sign said, well, what sign do you show us since you do these things? What had he done? Well, he had just thrown out the money changers. Now, I don't object to them asking for a sign. You take this great authority upon yourself to cleanse the temple. He says, you better have some authority here. And so Jesus responded in a very cryptic way. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now, they didn't understand the whole point of that. And we're going to talk about that temple a little bit more. But let's focus now on what he had just done in cleansing the temple. Now, as you know, this is the first Passover of his ministry. So you can put a date on this. It's the date 30 AD in the spring. Now, I had thought that Jesus cleansed the temple once. And that happened at the end of his ministry in the last week of his life. He did cleanse the temple there. You'll find that in the other gospel narratives, not in the book of John. And I just suppose that John had recorded this episode out of sequence. Well, I remember we were studying the Gospel of John in our weeknight study some years ago. And I think I was the only person in the class that believed that. Well, finally, the class persuaded me that I was wrong. That in fact, there are two episodes of the cleansing of the temple. Now, I think that we can show that. First of all, because John is written in sequence and does enumerate all of the Passovers, and this Passover was the first of his life. And we can see that by the date that's involved here. Because when he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again, they said, well, how could you, 46 years was this temple in building, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? How does this make sense? If you take 30 AD, and you go back 46 years, you get to the year 17 BC. And 17 BC is one of two credible possibilities for the time that the temple did begin to be constructed. So apparently what Jesus is saying is, because the temple wasn't even finished yet in Jesus' day. In fact, it wasn't finally finished until shortly before it was destroyed. What he's saying is, it has been 46 years in building so far. Not Jesus, but whoever else was saying this to him. So if you go back 46 years, you get to 17 BC, which is, I think, the year when Josephus records the building of the temple. Now, I mentioned a little ambiguity there. Josephus starts the reign of Herod in two different cases. One, when he was appointed by the Romans, and 3 years later when he actually secured his reign by authority. So if he tells you the year of the reign of Herod, does it start from the first or the second period? That's where there's two possible dates. One of those is 17 B.C., one of those is 20 B.C. But 17 works here, and I think that tells us the answer. My point is this, that 17 B.C. works if this really is the first Passover of our Lord's life. And that means he must have cleansed the temple in his first Passover. So we've got two cleansings of the temple, one early and one late. Now, this seemed odd to me because cleansing the temple was such a radical thing to do, and yet he did it twice. Well, we have other things in our Lord's ministry that happened twice that were quite radical, quite unique, quite odd. You remember the draught of fishes by which he called the disciples to follow him on a day-by-day basis? You remember in his last miracle with them, there was another draught of fishes after they had toiled all night. There's two times where there was a draft of fishes. There's two feedings of the multitude, of the 5,000 and then the 4,000. So you've got these three things that are repeated. Two cleansings, two nets full of fishes, the two feedings of the multitude. And I'll just suggest in passing that this is a picture of the two advents of Christ. That there was a purging of the leaders of Judaism at the first advent, and there is a purging out of Christendom at the second advent. There was a great draft of fishes in the Jewish age harvest, and the nets broke. They were so full because the nets of the old Jewish law couldn't contain them. There's a great draft of fishes in the second advent. But though there's 153 great fishes, so many, it said, and yet the nets did not break because the gospel net is adequate to contain them. That pressures won't burst the gospel net. And the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the church at the first advent, and then the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the church at the second advent. And much more could be said on those examples. But I think this pattern does tell us there were indeed two on each occasion representing the first advent and the second advent. Now, we're going to go to the board briefly to show something more about this date of 17 B.C., You remember there's prophecies in Daniel about the 1,335 days that take us to the second advent of Christ. Well, that's the 1,335 days ending in 1874, starting in 539. But if you go back, If you go back to the first advent and take a parallel of this, you find that that was 1,845 years between the two advents. This would be 29 AD and 1874 AD. Now, you know that there are two other prophecies in the book of Daniel as well. There's the 1,290 years. That would end in 1829. And there's the 1,260 years. That would end in the year 1799. Now, if there's a parallel from 1874 backward to 1845 years, so if the 1335 days ending point has a parallel 1845 years earlier, is it possible that these two dates also, that are all three of these appear in Daniel, the 12th chapter, might have parallel dates backward in time as well? Well, I think it does happen. I think it does work. And if we take 1799, the parallel date here would be the year 47 B.C. If we take 1829, the parallel date back here would be 17 B.C. Now, already you might get a sense for where we're going here. 1829... a parallel to 17 B.C., is that a scriptural date that we can locate? It is. John chapter 2 says that's when the temple began construction. What happened in 1829? Now, when we say the temple began, that's a misnomer a little bit. Really what happened is Herod rebuilt the temple that already existed. Now, he did it by a massive renovation. It was almost a rebuilding. But it was technically still the second temple of Israel. The first temple was the Temple of Solomon, the second built by Zerubbabel, refurbished by Herod. So the commencement of this work was really a refurbishing work. And I will suggest that the 1829, when the wise would begin to understand the prophecies of Daniel, was really a kind of a refurbishing work for the spiritual temple that will go onward and upward until finally the second advent of Christ, when things, the harvest would come to fruition. But is there a parallel then to the 1260 days? Well, that would take you back to 47 BC. Now, what happened in 1799 that really ends the 1260 days? How do we know that date? Well, if you follow the thread of thought in Volume 3, he goes back to Daniel, the 11th chapter, and he says, this is when Napoleon, having taken Egypt, marched up through Palestine and then returned back to France and took the authority. Well, you know that 1845 years earlier, in 47 BC, that same passage had an alternate fulfillment preceding the first advent of Christ. This is when Julius Caesar, having taken Egypt, went up through Palestine and then left for Rome and became emperor. And this is as many years before the first advent as this is before the second advent. It's like a parallel fulfillment of Daniel, the 11th chapter. And much more we could say on that. Time is brief. But our point here is simply that the 1335 days have a parallel back in time to 29 AD. And the other time prophecies as well have parallel dates back in history. So the parallels between the two advents extend to the other time prophecies as well. What does that accrue to us? What do we learn from that? Simply, I think it affirms to us that we're on the right track with understanding these days of Daniel. You've got parallel fulfillments for all three of these time prophecies in sync that show us we have ascertained what God has in mind with these numbers correctly. You've got kind of like a parallel check on it. And I think that's of value and significance. Well, in John, the second chapter, still at this first Passover, we read in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when he saw the miracles which he did. Now, I find this interesting because we don't know what those miracles are. There's actually no specific miracle recorded at that Passover except this verse that refers to the fact that he did miracles. Now, the first miracle was before he was at Jerusalem. That was at Cana of Galilee, the wedding that we already discussed. This is apparently the next occasion of the miracles. Because when you skip over to chapter 4, at the very end of chapter 4, here's where Jesus cures a nobleman's son. And it says in verse 54, this is the second miracle Jesus did in Galilee. The first one was the marriage at Cana. This is the second one in Galilee. But it's not the second miracle. Because between those two, there were a lot of miracles at that first Passover. So when John says this is the second one, he just means in Galilee. And then many, many more followed after that. But later, it says that many of those who were at the feast at the Passover and saw the miracles he did, they were from Galilee. When he came into Galilee, they remembered what he had done and they believed. That affirms to us that this first Passover was indeed recorded in sequence at the proper time. Well, it's time to close, summarize, and to close. In summary, we see that in the two Passovers that opened our Lord's narrated experiences, our Lord Jesus showed, even from the time he was a child, his thorough devotion to the principles of godliness and to his role and his service to the Heavenly Father. And I think it's appropriate for all children, as they reach the age of thought and responsibility, to realize their responsibility before the Heavenly Father. We would like to just take one moment to refer to something in Volume 6, page 187, where Brother Russell introduces the four quarter marks of love. And I often wonder where he got these. They're not directly in Scripture itemized just the way he has them. Well, I think I know where he got them. something that was customary in his day, or perhaps something that had just occurred to him. Because he says, he introduces it, page 187, we might divide the race course into four quarters, and we might say that. You get the idea, he just seems to him a good way to break it down. What are those four quarter marks of love? The very first one is the one we have in mind to emphasize here. The first one is duty love. Now, duty love is something that seems to be slipping from our culture in general. Not long ago at Thanksgiving, our employer read to the gathered employees the Declaration of Thanksgiving that George Washington had penned in his first presidency. That document had been lost for 130 years and recovered in the 1920s. I didn't know about it until he just read it this year. And I was impressed with his words that it is the duty of all peoples and all nations to render homage and respect and thanks to the Almighty for the bounties that he supplies to us. The concept of duty love is slipping. It's slipping in the world. It's slipping in the culture. It ought not slip with us or with the young people. Duty love for young people is important first step. And then on to appreciative love. And then on to love of the brethren, who in whom we see exhibited the devotion that we see in Christ. And then finally, even love for enemies, all-compelling, all-encompassing love. Well, we see all of this in our Lord from the very beginning, his thought of duty, his appreciation, his devotion to the Heavenly Father, and we find in him the perfect example for everything for us. We find in the first Passover of his ministry, he was about his Father's business in doing miracles, in showing forth the glory of God, in taking authority to cast out the money changers, and to set himself to the responsibilities at hand. Let us ourselves set ourselves to the duties, the responsibilities, the privileges that we have in Christ, thinking less about the glory to follow than about now our responsibilities, our duties, our privileges of service. And ere long, we will have the privileges of glory vaster than we could ever now imagine.